Well, this is from my study to yours, as so often, which means really that there's plenty of finishing work to be done, and that I've given something, I hope, that will stimulate people toward that. The scripture passage I have in mind is John 3, 1-21, and I don't propose to read that because of its familiarity. Originally, when I started afresh to work in my study, I was concerned only with that great word about the love of God in John 3:16. But very soon I found myself moving to verses 1 to 21, and not least the remarkable portrait of Nicodemus, that great teacher in Israel. A perfect example, if you like, of Pharisaic Judaism by upbringing and by training. But before we plunge in on that, let me make some brief preliminaries. First, the pastor teacher, surely, that person of privilege, remains always a student, or should do. As much a student as a teacher, that's the proper standard. Student days, in that sense, are never over. I once heard it said that otherwise the pastor teacher will have to move on to another congregation after about 5 or 7 years. And that does seem to be the case, because he's dried up, his capital is all spent, there are no treasures new to follow the treasures old. So I've often remembered that and thought, if you're to do a long ministry, which many do and which can be extremely valuable, then you have to remain a student to the very end. Secondly, I remember reading old James Stalker, a giant of earlier days, a Scotsman, and a phrase that has stuck in my mind is that in his book on preaching, he says the preacher should have a clear forenoon until 2 p.m. in his study. That really makes you smile today, doesn't it, in these hectic times. I wonder if that included lunch, briefly. Even if it did, it's 4.5 hours uninterrupted, and no mobile phones, seemingly no pressures. Though perhaps if Dr. Stalker heard me say this, he would deny it and say that the pressures of his days may have been different, but they were just as real. I can recall on our Tuesday lunch hour service for the business community at St. Helens that I sometimes had to dash away on a Tuesday morning to the British Library on the Underground. But I found that by doing this, I got 2 hours in the great library there, where you couldn't be accosted, you couldn't be talked to. I had 2 hours completely on my own, with nothing in the way, and I found that an enormous blessing, after which, of course, I had to dash back on the Underground to get to St. Helens in time for the 2 lunch hour services. But it just means that you can't do this work in these days of bustle and so on without finding quiet and peace and a chance to study without this kind of interruption that happens so often today. The third thing I want to say by way of preliminary is how much help the preacher has today. In the early 1950s, when I was starting out, there were some good older commentaries. I think the comparative lack of them pushed people back to the Puritans and earlier days. But very few, really, that could help us in the way that since then, hundreds of fine works of outstanding quality have appeared. We really do have true riches today in a way that is probably unknown in any time. But of course, true exposition is not achieved by having a large number of excellent commentaries on your shelves. The work of others has to be complemented by your own work. What was that sentence of Philip Brooks? Truth through personality. In the end, it has to be mine, my convictions, mine to tell. Well, I went to spend more time on preliminaries. There was a time in my own preaching that I had too many preliminaries. I think that's a mistake. It smacks a little of the lecture. There are some preliminaries that make a difference in settling people down and showing them what you're going to be talking about. But basically, the sooner you get to work, the better it is, I think, as a preacher. And everybody feels the same. So we'll do that now. We'll get to work. John 3, 1 to 21, which we know so well, is more than about personal new birth. It's about the great transition from Israel of old to the new Israel in Christ. After all, if Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, then everything's changed. The message is not about one nation and its destiny, but it's about all nations. It's clearly, according to chapter 3, a word to the world, dark as the world is. It's a word for everyone. It's a word for whosoever will listen. Not, please, God so loved the elect. I can understand why people have come to that conclusion, but that isn't right. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, shall not perish, that awful destiny, but have eternal life. Well, let's begin with Nicodemus. I've been fascinated with him. It's almost as though I've been newly introduced to him. I know him now much more certainly and clearly than I did before. One's bound to see him in the light of the three incidents in John's Gospel in which he appears. So let me quickly run through. First, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Well, that I will read. For here is a man cautious. I think that's probably the right reason, isn't it, when he comes by night? Genuine, I think, certainly not patronizing. Open as far as it's possible for him to be open from his distinguished position. Some call him the teacher in Israel. So here is the first statement about him, striking enough in itself. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. That's his position. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." The result of this, of course, is an immediate confrontation. The reply of Jesus is not, "Well, I'm so glad you've come and we can discuss these things," but immediately, almost in rebuff, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And three times this confrontation comes. I think sometimes, even in our humble ministries, that is true. Normally, we would welcome people. We would be pleased that they come to question and answer. We would try to satisfy them. That's the normal pattern to which we are called in our pastoral ministry. But it is true to say, isn't it, occasionally, that confrontation is the only answer. I think I mentioned before going to a fairly prestigious meeting in the city and someone coming up to me in a very patronizing and rather pompous way and saying, "I'm so glad about the work that you do, but of course I'm an agnostic, you have to realize that, so I don't see things quite as you do." To which I found myself replying, "Well, there's another word alongside agnostic with the same sort of root, and it's the word ignoramus. Are you sure you're not that?" I felt the need to confront this absurdity, this presumption. And we both had a slightly embarrassed laugh at what I'd said. But I noticed that he moved away with his cup and sandwich as soon as it was possible to do so. Again, I remember a young fellow being shown into my study by his friends. I knew he came from a Christian family. And the apparent problem was that he couldn't make up his mind and never came to any kind of decision about it and was dithering. I think he expected me to teach him or to discuss with him and so on. But I simply said to him, so-and-so, it's time you decided, isn't it? What about now? And there and then, or at any rate within a few minutes, he had agreed to commit his life to Christ. He knew all about it, but it needed confrontation. Sometimes that's our duty, sometimes. Well, let's go on to the next little excerpt where Nicodemus is mentioned. It's really rather remarkable, I think, how these fit together. And this is at the end of chapter 7, verses 45 to 52. And I'll read this. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" The guards replied, "No one ever spoke the way this man does. They just couldn't do it." "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted, and obviously angrily. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob, of course, knows nothing about the law. There's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee, never has, never will." It's an extraordinary description, isn't it? The guards feeling they couldn't arrest the Lord Jesus. And clearly the Pharisees are not only angry, they seem to be frightened, alarmed at this. And then this gentle word from Nicodemus, "Well, oughtn't we to hear him for ourselves?" And they get even more angry. And the way they talk to this man, who some say is the teacher in Israel, a really distinguished man, they rebuff him, they rebuke him, they humiliate him. Psychologically, it's perfect, isn't it? That's just what would happen when people are really shocked at what is around them and want to dismiss it hastily and won't listen to reason. Just psychologically perfect. The third example I'd like to draw your attention to is chapter 19, verse 38 following. I think I'll start actually at verse 38, headed in my NIV, "The Burial of Jesus." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Now listen, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, an enormous amount, of course. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen, and then, in accordance with Jewish burial customs, they bury him. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Well, this is extraordinary, it seems, doesn't it? As though finally, through that early visit, through being rebuffed by his own sort, his own kind, he's made up his mind. What he's doing, of course, is outrageous in the sight of his contemporaries. What's he having to do with Jesus, especially in and after the crucifixion? Jesus is not even risen. There's no dawn as yet. And yet this man is willing to come over to his side. Christ crucified. It's an extraordinary climax, isn't it? The three together. Again, as I say, psychologically, we can see it happening. Nevertheless, it's a marvel. Back then to John chapter 3. There are many questions, aren't there, about the makeup of the chapter. Some of it apparently the words of Jesus, some of it more the words of the evangelist, and probably no perfect agreement about that. I think I felt that those are not the questions to ask, that this ultimately in Scripture is the Word of God for our learning. And interestingly, in the New International Version, which I'm reading at the moment, it does break into three different paragraphs, 1 to 8, 9 to 14, and 16 to the end. And it's a logical sequence. It's almost as though there's a reflection here of the earliest Christian preaching. So let's have a look at it. In answer to the question, how can this be, this matter of the new birth, we find for a few lines Jesus explained to Nicodemus his own fault, his failure to understand the truth. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And immediately after that, we get that remarkable summary of the person and work of Jesus. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's how he presents himself to Nicodemus. And then, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, exalted, that is, to the cross, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Well, of course, that's summary, isn't it? There must have been a good deal more than just those words. But he, in a sense, rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding, great man as he is in Israel, and points to himself. He is the one that should be listened to. For who is he? He is the Son of Man who has been lifted up by God for the redemption of the world. Following that, in verse 16, God so loved the world. And this is the clue throughout, isn't it? We're no longer talking about the destiny of a people, we're talking about the destiny of the whole world, of everyone who's ever lived. And before that world is presented the one and only Son. That is, there is this unique presentation of God's rescue activity. And then the word, whoever. This is open to everyone. Here in verse 16 is that open statement of God's goodwill, indeed God's love for a world that's gone astray. Then in verse 17, no, this Lord was not sent to condemn the world. And of course the Jewish view was that those outside their own covenant was under condemnation and the condemnation of God. No, the very opposite is the true. He's not sent to condemn anyone, but those who follow can find life. It's a remarkable change. It gave me a different feeling for verses 16 and 17. This is why God in his love sent him into the world, and this is not why he has come to condemn, he's come to save. Again, what is such an essential part of this chapter, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Well, of course, because he is God's only Son, and there's no other rescue operation that God is able to save. The God of love is limited to the one and only Son, and if we don't pay attention to him, then of course there is condemnation, and there can only be condemnation. Verse 19, an explanation. This is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love darkness and us night because their deeds were evil. That's why he's rejected. That's why the world is as it is. Yet God loves and has sent this unique Son to remedy the situation. And a final summary, which I find very striking, verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, well, of course, and will not come to the light, well, of course, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And then verse 21, which surely must have some reference to Nicodemus himself. But whoever lives by the truth, that's a man of integrity, comes into light. That's exactly what Nicodemus has done. So that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So normally men are evil. Normally they rebuff the love of God. But when there is honesty, when there is truth, when there is integrity, as there was with Nicodemus, they come to the light, even though it will expose even them, and in the end find eternal life. That seems to be the shape of the chapter. It's come home to me that this is the earliest Christian preaching. It moves logically through Christ's claim to be who he is, his rebuke of Nicodemus, and then his exposition of the love of God and the only response to it. Looking back over the chapter and what preaching it will make, won't it? As you begin to see the treasure that is here, this is something that has got to be told. A number of things stand out. There's almost too much for one, even two expositions. First, nobody is so locked in prejudice and unbelief that they cannot be saved. Nicodemus came, this great teacher. He was rebuffed for coming, humiliated, in fact. He was cautious. I think he was careful, but he came. He came into the light and was rewarded for it. Secondly, it's quite clear, isn't it, that our culture, and our religious culture in particular, may be right away from the truth and needs the truth badly. And all over the world that's right, isn't it? It's dogmatic, religious thinking by men that cuts them off from God. Thirdly, there is an exclusiveness here in the message, isn't it? It comes out again and again, of course, in John. But he's the one and only Son. Jesus here to Nicodemus energetically preaches himself. It's as though you're looking in the wrong direction. God's love tells you to look at me. Fourthly, what I've said already, decision today is now. This is not a time for prevarication, for discussion, for waiting, for hoping. And in that extraordinary way, on that crucifixion day, Nicodemus slips from one side to the other. Really an earthquake in his life, out of darkness into light. And fifthly and lastly at this moment, though I'm sure there are many great truths here that I haven't touched on, behind all this is a God of love that we must insist on. That's at the heart of chapter 3, isn't it? God so loved the world. So it was a good thing I started with verse 16, but I came to see that verse 16 by itself needs the whole chapter if we're to understand it properly. God so loved the world that he gave his only true Son, that whoever believes in him, yes, he means that, should not perish that awful destiny, but have that glorious hope, everlasting life.